So I have a question for everyone today. Have you ever sat down to look at your favorite internet site or social media site, and you're just gonna like check it for a minute, and then you look up at the clock and you're like, dang, it's been an hour. Does that happen to anybody else ever? Anybody else? Okay, so what are our favorite places where we go down these internet rabbit holes? What are your favorite sites where you do that with?
Instagram, okay. Where else?
Facebook.
Oh, YouTube, okay.
All right, where else? What's the, New York what? New York Times, that's mine. That's my rabbit hole. Anybody else? Where are some other rabbit holes you go down?
NPR.
Okay, that's another one. Okay, so this term rabbit hole is a very interesting term. I want to share with you where it came from. We have a little. It is a complex and consuming descent into a topic or situation, often with no clear end in sight, with a negative or overwhelming connotation, suggesting a loss of time and focus on a complex or bizarre subject. And it comes from Alice's Adventures in Wonderland. As you know, there are also many Christian and theological rabbit holes as well out there, right? Right? Yes? Some of them are very bizarre. In our text today, Paul is issuing some strong correction to a faction in the Thessalonian church who has gone down a rabbit hole about Christ's second coming. So here's what's going on. A group within the Thessalonian church had decided to quit their jobs, quit working, because Christ is coming back, so why should I have to work, right? So they were just chilling, waiting for the second coming, and meanwhile, he hasn't returned, and so they're starting to live off of their brothers and sisters in the church, but they're refusing to work, right? It's like, well, where is he? He should be here any minute, you know. So they were becoming idle and disruptive with this, going around from house to house, stirring up division about this belief about Christ's second coming, so we don't need to work. Apparently, Paul had written to them already about this, and they were not heeding his instruction. And you know, our Lord loves unity, and God is grieved by division. And I think Paul saw this division happening in this Thessalonian church, and so he's writing this word to try to counter this division that he saw growing in the church. Their focus and energy had been diluted and diverted from the main thing, the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all I've commanded you. Love your neighbor as yourself. They've lost all that. All their energy is going towards the second coming. Now, as you know, maybe some of you know, Christ's second coming has been a frequent rabbit hole throughout church history. For some reason, people are fascinated with this. They want to try to predict it. They want to try to chart it all out. They start spending lots of time and energy on this. I want to tell you about a group right here in our country, in Massachusetts, in 1844, called the Millerites. This guy, William Miller, was a Baptist pastor, and he decided to figure out when Jesus was coming back. So he decided Jesus was going to come back October of 1844. So he had all of his people put on these white robes. So they made these white robes. They called them ascension robes. And they got on high mountains. Some of them got in trees so Jesus wouldn't miss them. And they waited and they waited, and he never came back. But do you know what they did before this date? They sold their cows. They gave up their farms. They gave up their livelihood because, well, won't need it, right? He's coming back. And so this event in church history was called the Great Disappointment. And this is an example of how this idea of Christ's second coming can become this rabbit hole. And I wonder, what would it have been like, it was 100,000 people, if their time and energy would have gone towards loving their neighbor and sharing Jesus with unchurched family members and being about the business of the kingdom that Christ has told us to do. All that attention and energy was diverted. It was wasted. So we need to be careful how we steward our attention as well, because this can be a problem for us as well. When we look at Christ's second coming, he has told us he's coming back. We say it every week in church. What do we say? We say, Christ has died. We believe that. But Christ was very clear in more than one place in the New Testament that it's not up to us to try to make charts and figure out the time and the date. If you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 7, Jesus is telling them, the Holy Spirit's coming. The Holy Spirit's going to be poured out to empower them because they got stuff to do, right? They got to share Jesus with the world. But the guys, the disciples are like, oh, but wait. So is now the time when you're going to like restore the kingdom and we're going to kick some Roman, you know what, you know, and we're going to like this. And Jesus is like, this is what he says. It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. He's pretty clear, right? It's fairly clear. We're not supposed to be spending our attention on this rabbit hole. My favorite way to remember this is Tony Campolo, professor and pastor. He has this to say about it. He says, I have no idea when Jesus is coming back. I'm on the welcoming committee, not the planning committee. So if you're involved with anybody who's getting down the rabbit hole of this, yeah, that's what you can say. You know, the Bible tells us, welcoming committee, not the planning committee. What do you want to be about when Christ does return? What type of a person do you want to be? Our focus is to be ready and to be about the Father's business. We'll return to the call to steward our attention well, but let's look a bit more closely at this passage and what's going on with this faction of the Thessalonian church. Let's look at verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we command you to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. Now, if you notice, Paul is really using his authority here. Can you see that? He says, in the name of Jesus, I command you. Again, this is alluding back to the fact he's already tried to talk to them about this issue, and apparently there's been no movement. Now, if you look at idle and disruptive, there are different translations of this, but this is really an interesting word. It's used only here, and it's here in verse 11. And it's not just, some translations say like lazy or idle, but it really has the sense of idle and disruptive. So that's why the NIV translators picked this, because they want us to get that picture of these people stirring the pot, you know, stirring up drama, right? Then, what is this teaching that they received from us? You know, he says they're not living according to the teaching they received from us. Paul was a tent maker. He had a trade, and he would travel around on his missionary journeys and support himself and his team, who's a tent maker. He knew the pastoral problem in this church, and so he didn't have the church support him as he could have done. That's what the verse says. He read the room and he looked at them and he's like, these people are like quitting their jobs and refusing to work and chilling out. Like, I am going to support myself and work as an example so that I can speak into this situation. So that's what he means. That's what he's referring to there. Okay, so next we come to a verse that is frequently pulled out of context and weaponized. I think it's key in this cultural moment in our country that we understand what the scripture actually says and why it was written. And that's why it's really important for us to not just be in these rabbit holes at home watching YouTube video after YouTube video, but to be a part of a body that teaches the whole counsel of God. Okay, let's look at the verse. For even when we were among you, we gave you this rule. No one who is unwilling to work Nope, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. The context of this verse is these people in the church that were deciding not to work, refusing to work, because they thought Jesus was coming back and stirring up other people to do the same. That's the context. And so if you're in a conversation with someone, now you know what this verse really means, right? So important to know that. Work is a key part of our individual discipleship. The Lord has entrusted a calling to each person in this room. And some of us have more than one calling. Some of us are parents at home with kids. Some of us are students, professors, work in stores, work in offices. We've got callings, but the Lord deploys us as his people in the midst of those callings. And we need to steward our attention well so we can be present and available to the Lord within those callings that he's given to us. It's a key means of how he deploys us as his representatives in the world. How we steward our time, skills, and attention impacts and shapes our work. And it's critical in this age, the digital age, where so many of us are knowledge workers and we've got these little computers in our pocket always wanting to distract us from whatever it is we've been called to do. That's why the title of the sermon was, You Got Stuff to Do. We all maybe have different stuff to do, but we have stuff to do that Jesus has entrusted to us. And he's given us of his Spirit to empower us to do those things. In verse 11, he's talking about these people and the faction. He says, they're not busy, they're busybodies. He makes a little pun in the Greek, and the translators have had fun with this. A different translation says, neglecting their own business to mind other people's, or minding everyone's business but their own. We don't know anybody like that, do we? We don't know anybody like that. But once again, we can't scoff too much at the Thessalonians because our digital culture of constant connectivity lends itself so easily to minding other people's business and not our own. This is truly a fresh word for us as disciples in this digital age. It's so easy with these things to tune out people we love, to tune out people the Lord has put before us who need him, to sever us from relationship. It's very easy. And the Lord invites us to be prayerful and intentional about how we steward our attention, because this can take away from the jobs that we do out in the world, and it impacts the way people view us as disciples. I've got a story for you. So I was at a doctor's office about a month ago, and I was with at my first church, I had one of my church members that said, if we want her to stop preaching, we're just going to tie her hands behind her back. And now I hear that, I'm like, oh my gosh, that sounds a little... So I was at a doctor's office with a friend, and there was a big line to check in at the front desk. I'm like, man, this is taking a long time. We got closer to the front, and you see the young lady, she's got the computer screen in front of her from the doctor's office. And then you look, it's like, oh, she's on her phone. And I'm like, well, maybe her children need her or something, you know. So I'm looking like, and I looked at my friend, she's on Facebook. And I'm like, wow, okay. So then I get up there, and it's my turn, and I'm like, excuse me. What? And then my friend was like, you shouldn't have said excuse me. She wasn't doing her job. But all that to say, that is an example of how we are called to steward our attention, whatever our callings are that God has placed on our lives, because we're representing him to the world. We're representing him here in Waco. The late Presbyterian pastor and scholar Earl Palmer said, for Paul, it is very important that Christians stay at their posts and actively pursue their life and faith within the normal cycle of existence. He wants Christians to be real people in real places, people who have jobs and families and ethical responsibilities, and a clear sense of mission. His strong suspicion is that troublesome meddling is in direct proportion to a person's time away from his or her post of responsibilities, and I would say your callings from the Lord. It was important. We see this not just in this book of the Bible, but in other places in Paul's letters, that Paul was encouraging work as the norm for believers, for our, part of our discipleship, and also for a witness to those on the outside. If we look at Ephesians 4:28, Paul had been talking about new life in Christ, and he had been talking about those who'd been stealing. And he says, let those who were stealing steal no longer, but let them labor with honest work with their own hands so that they may have something to share with anyone in need. Do you see that purpose there? That our work is not just for us to amass, it's so that we can have our needs met and then share with others who are in need as well. Then he says, I said that already, labor doing honest work. All right, so the so what? We look at our last verse of the passage, verse 13, and Paul says, never tire of doing what is good. I first read that, I'm like, are you shaking your finger at me? Like, it's just not easy to just like all of a sudden decide I'm gonna never tire of doing what is good. Have you ever had anyone tell you to calm down? Do you like that? Or be happy. You know, it's like never tire of doing good. It's hard to be faithful and to do good, you know, one step after the other. It's hard. We wonder if it's making a difference, right? It's hard. How do we live into this word? How can we be the kind of disciples who never tire of doing good? I think the secret is to front load our lives with a constellation of practices and habits so that our focus isn't hijacked into rabbit holes or diluted in minor tangents. We do good as a response to God's grace, but we have to experience the Lord's grace continually, daily, like standing under a waterfall. It gets you wet, and then it's all over you, and then there's more, and then there's more. We have to be the kind of people who cultivate these habits so that the waterfall of God's Spirit is pouring into us, and then we will be able to look outwards, right? We'll be able to give. We'll be able to fulfill our responsibilities. This requires stewarding our attention well, and stewarding our effort into the works and callings God has given us to do. But it's a constant wrestling, isn't it? Those little things are powerful. I was getting ready for this sermon, and I do this thing sometimes where I put my phone in the other room. Do y'all do that? You read all this stuff. Put your phone in the other room so you can do deep work. So I had my phone in the other room, and I was in my office, and I was needing something to drink from the kitchen. So I walk by and I kind of look longingly at it over on the counter, and I'm like, I felt this like pull to it. Like, oh gosh, I'm back. I'm sorry. I was just like, man, that thing is like calling to me, you know? And I think the Lord allowed me to experience that because that's the everyday, you know, the name of our sermon series is Everyday Christianity. Well, that's what this is, right? This is Everyday Christianity. How are we going to steward our attention? I didn't go grab it. I wanted to, and I became very aware of the pull. How are you being invited today to steward your attention for God's kingdom? So what help is there for us if we desire to steward our attention more thoughtfully under the Lordship of Christ? I would say the first thing would be just to go back to the Holy Spirit's empowerment. You know, Jesus said, I'm going to ascend, and then the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out on the church. Pray for that. It's not a one and done. If you have a difficult assignment coming up at work or at school or in your family, Lord, I need your empowerment. I got nothing. I'm out of bandwidth. Pray for the Holy Spirit's empowerment. The second one is, there's a book I'd like to share with you. Have some of you seen this book, The Common Rule by Justin Early? This young man is a dad of four. He's an elder in a Presbyterian church in Richmond, and he's a lawyer. And this book came about because he experienced like a personal crisis, almost like a burnout. He's a very faithful Christian, and he was like, I need to do something different from what I'm doing right now, because he didn't feel like he was stewarding his time and attention well, and it was taking a toll on his physical health. So he came up with these, it's the common rule, habits of purpose for an age of distraction. And he's got this cute little grid in here, which I can't find right now, but I tried to find it earlier. I couldn't. Anyway, it's this grid, and they're personal habits and then habits that involve others, other Christians. Like one of them is have a meal with other people once a week or once a day. I think it's once a day, have a meal with other people, which I know that's challenging for those that are single. And then one of them is scripture before phone. And that one is one I had some personal experience with, starting with the pandemic. One of the pastors in my denomination came up with a hashtag. This is when we were all locked down and people weren't meeting and, you know, all the drama from the pandemic. And we have a Facebook group in my denomination that's just for the pastors. And she challenged all of us. It's called Word Before World. And she challenged all of us not to look at the phone, you know, you wake up in the morning, you don't, but to have time with the Lord first, whatever that looks like. It's not legalistic, but like have time with the Lord first, have time with him, have time reading scripture, have time just sitting in silence and seeing what he says to you. Then turn to the world, right? Then your perspective, the Lord can work on your perspective, the Lord can work on your spirit, he can form you and shape you so that then you can approach whatever part of the world that you're engaging with. This was hard for me. This is another one that was hard for me because I do sleep next to my phone, true confessions. It's my alarm. And, you know, it's easy to just pick it up and, like, for me, look at Facebook because I'm of the age, you know. My son, when Facebook was new, this is a little off topic. When Facebook was new back in the, when was it, the 90s? When was Facebook new? 2000. So I started getting on there we were looking at trips and friends and all. So I did a Facebook. And my son, Kurt, was like, yeah, they should call it wrinkled Facebook. I was like, But anyway, so showing my age. But the Word Before World was very helpful because I can turn off my alarm, or there's some apps that I'm sure some of you do, the devotional apps. I can go to the app, turn it on, and then put it back and let them read the word to me, let them pray, you know, starting my day that way. But there are many ways that you can start your day with God's word first and then turn to the world. And I think you will find it be a real blessing. I'd like to suggest the book that if you could do it with at least one other person or a small group, it's very helpful because there's some pretty challenging ideas in there of ways for us to order our lives that are different just from the default of the culture. And it's very helpful to have another believer, a small group of believers to we can work on that with and talk about how hard it is and how we can help one another. So I just want to invite you, maybe this week, here's my challenge for you. Try 1 week of Word Before World. Try 1 week. If it sounds too hard, you can do anything for a week. So who's going to try it? You going to try it? I'll try it too. All right, 1 week of Word Before World. Let's pray.